Well, good evening. This is our time of Freedom That Lasts, where we open up God's Word together. And we are going to be continuing a series that was begun over a month ago. And Pastor David recently has been talking about Romans 6, identifying with Christ, how to fight sin. How can a believer learn how to fight sin in their life? These are the foundational, fundamental things that every Christian ought to know. We talked about baptism several weeks before that. And of course, starting off this whole series, we talked about the gospel itself, how Jesus Christ came, he lived for us, he died for us, bore God's wrath and our sin for us, and then was raised on the third day, and that by trusting in him, we receive eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a new heart, that now begins this Christian life. And those are all very important things. You know, to be saved, to be baptized, which pictures that salvation. It's your public testimony of being saved. One of the first things a Christian can do to give testimony of their new life. And then to really start the change. Getting saved doesn't erase the sinful nature completely. You still have these desires now, but what salvation does is now it gives you that fighting chance. God will now work with you to start to change you. Your salvation, your forgiveness, your home with him in glory to come, that's all secure. The penalty of sin is now broken. It's paid for, it's done, but it's the power of sin. Now, the power of sin is what starts to be slowly, over time, diminished in one's life, to the point that one day the very presence of sin will be no more. In heaven, on the new earth, where the Christian will be remade to sin and not even be tempted anymore. No more sin, no more temptation. But here we are. And if you're a Christian here, you know that that sinlessness is not yours yet. That is why you are here. You need help. I need help. And while all of this is important, these very practical, foundational truths that help us start to live this Christian life out, there's something in and around and under all of those truths. There's an overarching truth. A big theme to all of that and more, which we hate. We naturally hate the doctrine I'm going to talk about. Its truth is foreign to us. We naturally would not receive it. We would not think it up if left to our own selves. It's offensive to us in our sinful selves. We would run away from it. It's not just that we couldn't think it up, but we would actually actively resist it in our flesh, in our sinful nature. We push against this doctrine I'm going to be unfolding tonight. And it's a truth that even as a Christian, you would get a taste of it. And you could be a 90-year-old Christian. You could be a Christian with wrinkles on your deathbed, having lived the godliest life among all Christians ever. And yet you'd only be getting a fraction of it down. You're going to have all eternity to learn about this truth. And this truth is the glory of God. That is going to be the theme for tonight. What is the glory of God? Some of you have heard this term before. We want to open up God's word and really understand it biblically. And why is this so important? Why is it underneath and in and around all these other truths you would learn about in the Christian life? Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Prepare our hearts. Oh, Father, you are worthy of the glory and the honor and the praise. You are worthy of our entire being, our love. For you have made us. And you sustain us. You keep our hearts beating and our blood flowing within us. You give us life and breath and everything. And for us here who are Christians, you have saved us. you have sent your only begotten Son to live and to die and be raised for us, so that we would not have to suffer the penalty of our sins, and we could be born anew in you. So we praise you for who you are. May you show us more clearly your characteristics, your wondrous deeds that you have done in making us and saving us. We ask that you would show us your glory tonight through your word. And for those here who may not yet be born again, even as we opened up this meeting, I pray again, O God, you would shine forth your gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and you would use it to save souls, that there would not be a soul here that would not have their trust, their very soul anchored in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What you have done for us, Lord, on the cross, what you have done for us in ascending after you were raised, ascending to heaven, and sending your Holy Spirit to create new hearts. We thank you for this marvelous work. We ask all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to give you kind of just a scattershot of scripture to show how the glory of God is everywhere in the Bible. This is a small sample as well. Jesus himself was deeply concerned about the glory of God. If you can keep up, you could try to turn in your Bibles. You don't have to, as long as you're listening. John 17:1, the high priestly prayer, we call it, Jesus' final prayer with his disciples before he would die. What did he spend his time praying about? What did Jesus have as his main concern? He says there in John 17:1, about halfway through the verse, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus goes on and he says in verse 4, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amazing truths there. I almost wanted to just preach on that passage, but we can't. But the Father wanting to glorify Jesus Christ the Son, and Jesus wanting to glorify the Father, this mutual desire for one another's glory, this glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world existed. So for anyone who wants to say Jesus was just a good man, he was a prophet or just a really good teacher, you got to bring him to verses like that, where Jesus is saying he existed before the world existed. That's not just a good man. That is God in the flesh. He goes on and he says in verse 24, as he continues to pray, he says, "Father, I desire that they also," he's speaking of all Christians, all those who will be saved, even us today who are Christians here, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Every time a Christian dies, the Father is answering Jesus' prayer 2,000 years ago. Because that believer goes to be with Jesus and see his full glory. That's a sweet comfort for the Christian. The apostles in their letters, they emphasize this theme of glory. Romans 11:36, "For from him," that's God, "and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Everything is from God. Everything is through God. He sustains all things. Everything goes back to God. From him, through him, to him. God is over all. Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ here, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, that's through Christ, and for him, for Christ. So you see this God spinning the wheels of everything and everything going ultimately back to God. It's for him. Ephesians chapter 1, multiple times through that beautiful passage, a beautiful chapter, the Apostle Paul writes about Christians being saved for the praise of God's glorious grace, for the praise of his glory, for the praise of his glory. You read through those opening verses, and over again that theme comes. And the Old Testament also speaks of God's glory. Psalm 19:1, the psalmist there writes that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the creation testifies to the glory of God, the very things he made. Those whom God saves, particularly the Israelites in this verse, but it really applies to anybody that God forgives. He says in Isaiah 43, verse 7, he speaks of everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Psalm 115, it opens up with these words, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And I could go on. That word glory is throughout the Bible. And it keeps going back to God himself. That God is the author, the sustainer, and the ultimate judge and receiver of all things. You know how there was a time when people thought the universe was all spinning around the earth. You know, I think it's called the geocentric model, I think. Don't quote me on that. No scripture better than science. Okay, I've gotten a thumbs up from Howard, power engineer. So the geocentric model, we understand it's a heliocentric model, right? The sun is the middle and everything else orbits. That's not quite true ultimately. All creation, everything, all existence, all the meaning of life, it orbits around God. I'm not saying the universe doesn't orbit around the sun. Get what I'm saying here. The sun is just a created thing. Just as things orbit around the sun, the orbit of all of our existence, the center, the one who keeps everything in control is ultimately God himself. And he is glorified in that. He deserves glory. He is at the center of all things. Now you're asking though, okay, you said glory so many times. What is glory? What actually does that word mean? The Hebrew, which the Old Testament was written in, the word kavod, it literally means heaviness or a burden. That might be strange to you. How, you know, why would they say God is heavy? God is a burden. The idea is that the presence of one who has such glory, that there's a sensation of heaviness that would come upon you in the presence of somebody with glory, for who they are, for what they can do. We would feel that. You know, if I walk through the door, there's probably not a big sense of heaviness upon people. Maybe a little bit. I'm a pastor, so some people get weird around pastors, you know. I've noticed that. So there's a little bit of that. But, you know, if a SWAT team came in, okay, we would recognize, whoa, they got guns, they're here for specific reasons. If a politician, let's say Justin Trudeau, if he walked in, whether you like him or not, if Justin Trudeau walked in, it would change the feeling of this room, okay? Whether for good or bad, but it's not just Joe Blow walking through the door. There is a sense of glory to such a man because of his position, because of what he could do. And some people are chuckling. You know, you try to hit Justin Trudeau, see what happens. He's got power, okay? He's probably got a red laser on your forehead after that. So there's glory based on the position and ability of a man. Now, a very small glory compared to the one true living God, of course. But hopefully you get my point here. There's a heaviness to one's presence. So in the Greek, the word doxa, it means reputation, the fame of somebody. It's very similar to the Hebrew idea, but the splendor of someone. So it has more of an idea of somebody coming in. You think of the classic king with the robes and the purple and the crown. Somebody coming in with a lot of bling, let's just say. You would think this person has prominence somewhere. This is not just some common peasant. There's a certain glory to that. Maybe you admire an athlete, right? You know his skill. You'd want his autograph. There's a certain glory, a certain doxa to his character. God is the most glorious being in all of existence. We can talk about politicians, talk about athletes. Their glory ultimately is a pale shadow to the one true living God. The glory of God, then, what is it? It's the revealing of his attributes. It's him showing who he is, him showing what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. So his person, who he is, his works, what he's capable of, and what he has accomplished already, what he promises to do in the future. That is the glory of God. It's God showing who he is, essentially, to put it simply. Now, our problem is that we do not naturally enjoy who God is. We do not accept who God is in his character, his holiness, what he calls right. There is something within us, the sinfulness of our hearts, that wants to push against his glory, and we want to make the creation, not the creator, but the creation glorious. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to see Paul's diagnosis of the world. Why is the world in such rough shape? Why are we in such rough shape? Romans chapter 1. And if a Bible is new to you, there's a table of contents for you right at the front. No shame. Verse 18 of Romans 1. We'll start there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not a matter of us not having enough evidence of God, as we're going to continue to read here. The idea is because of the unrighteousness in us, we are born with this unrighteousness, this sinful nature. It's in our DNA. We take the truth of God that he reveals in his creation, what we would hear from the Bible, and we naturally want to suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. If you go to a pool, you're in water, and you push the ball down, and you're trying to hold it down. You feel it wanting to come back up. That's what we by nature do with God's revealing himself, God showing his glory. We want to suppress it. For, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. Plain to us, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, so his characteristics, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So this is why a pagan can look up at the heavens and get a sense of, I don't think this just happened. I don't think there was just some random big bang. There looks like a designer out there. You study the creation more and more. Even unbelievers will study the nature around us and recognize the complexity. You look at DNA and you see it's a code. It's a language. You see the fingerprint of a designer, of a creator. Not Christians aren't the only ones who believe that. Ultimately, everybody would concede that. A child comes up to things and to trees and to nature. And when you tell them about a God, it's very easy for them intellectually to accept. If I was to try to tell you that this just randomly over millions of years formed together, you would think I'm crazy. And yet that is the common idea today as people look at nature. But it screams of a designer. And deep down, everybody knows this, according to the Bible. There's no true atheists. There's just people not wanting to be accountable to God. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They're not scared of the dark. They're scared of the light. 4, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him or honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And notice this, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul has in mind here idols. You know, you go to a Chinese restaurant, you're going to see a little happy cat, right? Not very happy. It's wicked because they think they're going to get money from that little cat. You see people worshiping animals made into statues and so forth. They exchange worship for the blessed creator for something of the creation, an animal. But, you know, you might not bow down to a statue of an animal, but we bow down to things of the creation. We bow down to little baggies full of powder. We bow down to a bottle full of chemicals. We bow down to all kinds of things under the sun in this world. That's what Paul's talking about here. We look at the shine and the characteristics, the glory of certain things, of a woman or of a man or of this or that. And we are drawn to that rather than looking at the beauty, the perfection, the holiness of God. We don't have an appetite by nature for that. We're scared of holiness because we're not holy. We will drift ourselves into this darkness that we by nature are like. We exchange the glory of God for something of the creation, for an idol. That's our main problem. That's why we run after drink or drugs or sex or amusing ourselves to death. Because that is more desirable to us as a refuge, as an escape, as something to numb the pain that we're going through, rather than going to our Creator, who only Him alone can truly help us. Him alone can give joy. Him alone can actually satisfy our hearts. And yet we run after the creation. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it's like striving after the wind, trying to cup the wind in your hands, but you can't grasp it. It's elusive. You try to get joy out of something under the sun. You live for that, devote yourself to that. You're always going to be unsatisfied. You're going to need more. Your tolerance is going to go up. How many of us who've dabbled in hard drugs know that just by sheer physiological fact? The things that satisfy you before has to get wilder. It has to get more perverse. It has to get darker. That's the nature of trying to get glory, trying to enjoy the glory of this world rather than the glory of God. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Again, you might need your table of contents, and that's okay. Jeremiah chapter 2. God gives a very powerful illustration of what this exchange actually looks like. Jeremiah 2. I'm finding the verse. I didn't plan to turn here. okay. Verse 12. God says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate," declares the Lord. God's telling his angels, telling all the powers of heaven, look at this. Look at what my people, Israel, at this time are doing, but we all do this when we sin. My people, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you know what the picture is? God is like a living, flowing river. By living, it means there's freshness coming. It's moving. There's fresh water flowing through this river. Imagine that. Imagine the most picturesque, green, lush, beautiful fountain that you can drink from. And instead of drinking from such a fountain, when we sin, when we choose sin over God, it's like we've gone out to some dirty old rain bucket that has a big crack in it that collects the water. This is a cistern. It's got mud at the bottom. It's really gross. And we try to get some water out of that dirty old bucket in your backyard or around Hope Mission, back alley of Hope Mission or something like that, okay? Something real nasty. That is what it is like for us to settle with sin, to choose a drug, some other kind of vice, a drink, some amusement over the one true living God. He is this lush water that always flows, that's nourishing, that will give us life and sustenance, fresh and infinite, never ending. The joys that we get from God as Christians, it's only just beginning in this life. There's an eternity. There's an ocean of it, and we've just had droplets of it so far in this life. And that fountain is rejected for what? For a cistern that can't even hold true water. It's a very gross picture. This is our problem. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet born again, what you need to learn about God is primarily found at the cross of Jesus Christ. That he lived and he died. He showed his love and his justice against sin there at the cross. He dies for you, and yet he had to die. God is both good and just. Really part of his goodness. So let me rephrase it. God is both merciful and just. We see two characteristics of God that no man in his own wisdom could put together. How can God justify? How can God pardon such wretches that would be limping around, scraping these dirty buckets for water as they have their back turned to this fountain of living water like he is? How can he really forgive such vile criminals as we who have sinned against him in thought, indeed, and speech? If I had a microchip to put in your head right now, and you go out for a week, and then you come back, and we take this projector, and we play every thought that came through your mind through this next week, you wouldn't want to be here, would you? God sees that. We rebel against him. We breathe rebellion against him because he is so good. How could such a good God justify and forgive such vile sinners like us? It would be like you watching a judge be in front of some criminal, some rapist, murderer, all these different things that you would think are so bad. And because the guy's sorry, he sheds some tears, the judge says, okay, go. What would you say? That's unjust, yes. And he would be a bad judge. He would not be a good judge if he did that. Now, if you're saying in your heart, well, thank God I'm not a rapist. God sees our hearts. Jesus says if you've lusted with a woman, if you're a woman with a man or whatever the other gender would be, if you've lusted against somebody, you've desired them sexually in your heart, somebody who's not your spouse, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. God sees those vile thoughts. He sees them as clear as day. And he has a much higher standard than earthly judges. And if we stand before him trying to say that we have done enough good, he will throw the book at us. And we will be guilty. We'll have no place to stand. And he would be good to condemn us to hell forever. If you do not believe that, you have not realized how bad your sin actually is. You need to go back to Jeremiah 2. You need to go back to Romans chapter 1. Read that whole chapter through. Read the whole book tonight. If this sounds strange to you, that sin would be this bad, then you need to really see your sin through God's perspective. Not through your own perspective. Not from you comparing yourself to Adolf Hitler or comparing yourself to that coworker that's, wow, I'm glad I'm not like that person. God's not going to judge you based on you're not like so-and-so. He's going to judge us because we're not like Jesus Christ. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and that's the standard. And if we're honest, we're all guilty. How can God justify such guilty sinners as us? How can he be merciful to us? Well, we're going to go to Romans 3. Wasn't quite planning this, but we're going to do it. Romans 3, yeah, we'll start in 23. Romans 3:23. So be mindful. What we read about exchanging the glory of God for something of the creation, Paul continues a very tight argument. Like the scene of Romans is like a legal case. And here is Paul as the prosecuting lawyer saying, humanity, readers, us of humanity, here are the charges. Here is God against you. God versus fill in the blank with your name. How would you fare? Well, throughout the first few chapters of Romans, he's laying it on. But then he comes up to this point, this beautiful point. He says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have not met God's holy standard and are justified by his grace as a gift. Meaning he not only would pardon sinners freely as a gift, but that word justify means he will look at you as if you are truly righteous. It's not as if you've been cleared of your debt and now your balance is zero. You were minus $1 billion with the bank, NSF minus billion, and now you're brought to zero. No, he credits you with $1 billion. He gives you, though you don't deserve it, though I don't deserve it, when we trust in him, he gives us the righteousness of Christ. He justifies us by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There are some really beautiful words there. I can't explain all of them, but I will explain verse 25. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Meaning, the death of Jesus, the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ, it accomplished something called propitiation. We don't use that word often, but it's a word you want to know. Jesus suffered the equivalent of hell on the cross. When he shed his blood, he made propitiation, meaning he took on anger. He took on wrath, not just the wrath of the Jews who were killing him and the Romans. That wasn't ultimately who he was receiving wrath from. It was God the Father himself. God the Father looked at Jesus as if Jesus was the worst sinner ever. He took on our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. There's an exchange, but first he becomes the embodiment of sin and suffers the equivalent of the lake of fire on those hours in the cross as the sky went dark. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, they put a lot of emphasis, that movie puts a lot of emphasis on the physical pain that Jesus went through. And it's true, there was immense physical pain for crucifixion. There was nakedness. Nobody really talks about that, but the custom was to have the one crucified naked on the cross. You go into a Roman Catholic church, they don't do that on their crucifix. They shouldn't have a crucifix, period, but they don't even do it right. It was more humiliating than what we would want to depict. We would blush at depicting it that way. But that's the truth of it. But even with all that, the worst of it was Jesus Christ experienced spiritual suffering on that cross because he took our sin. He went through the fires of hell, the equivalent of that, so that you wouldn't have to. He made propitiation so that he would drink every drop of God's justice. He would completely pay what we would deserve, what we do deserve, so that there would not be a single sin left for you to have to face God over. Completely forgiven, because he paid it. That is how God can be just and merciful. Paul goes on here and he says this. He says, middle of verse 25 there, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." Meaning, you go through the Old Testament, you see all these animals dying, and even perceptive Jews would have said, "I'm the sinner. This lamb, this innocent lamb, is taking my sin, apparently. Is God really satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats?" No. No, David, he commits adultery, he conspires to murder, he does all these wicked things. Why doesn't he die? Why doesn't God actually punish all these wicked people like he did in the flood? He could have had the flood every single day, pretty much, if he wanted to. That's what humanity deserved. And yet he didn't. He passed over these sins because he knew, he had planned, he purposed Jesus Christ to take those sins. Jesus Christ would drink all of God's wrath for these sins. Verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time," what we would know today, "so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So God shows, he punishes sin and he extends mercy, both. I've talked with Muslims and I asked them, "How does Allah forgive you?" Well, a Muslim just has to say, "Well, he's merciful." I say, "Well, then how does he punish your sin? How does he deal with the consequence of sin? He doesn't sound just." And they struggle with that. A God who just brushes sin under the carpet is not just. That a judge would not be just. Even we understand that if a judge did that. But God, in his wisdom with the cross, he shows that he could be both just and the justifier, the one showing mercy for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That mercy and the payment for sin is applied to one who simply trusts in Jesus Christ. And there, God's glory is displayed in an amazing way. We see a God who is both holy and fearful, terrifying in one sense, so good, so pure. Habakkuk says that his eyes cannot even look upon what is wrong. His eyes are purer than to behold evil. This is a God whose standard is so beyond what we would ever be able to meet and expect. There's no white lies with God. There's no minimizing of sin whatsoever. It's a perfect white. One little blemish in his eyes is utterly abominable. That's how high of a standard this holy God has. And yet, he's also merciful. He's also gracious. He does not desire any one of us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion against him. He holds out Jesus Christ to you today so that you would behold his glorious mercy and his glorious justice. Both are glorious. You have one or the other, and you have a skewed view of God. So we ought to be weighed down, be humbled by the reality of our sin. We need a sober assessment of that. We can't minimize that. Some people say, I don't want to talk about sin because I'm loving. That's not loving to not talk about sin. It'd be like a doctor saying, well, I don't want to talk about your stage 4 cancer. It might offend you. Here's a lollipop. Give me a new doctor. No, I'm not called to preach that. God doesn't want to do that. And yet, see the enormity of your sin, but see the enormity of God's grace in Christ. Where sin abounds, grace does much more. There is more righteousness in Christ than there is sin in you. So trust Him. Believers, keep trusting Him. Meditate on who God is. Get to know Him. And if you have not yet known Him by faith, talk with me after. Talk with the person who invited you. Talk about this gospel and give your life to Him tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that was very off my notes, but I trust that was from You. You are the one to work, to change hearts. I'm just an instrument in Your hands, Lord. You get the glory. Everything that was said was all to my shame, for I do not even live out such a love for You as You deserve. But I thank You for Jesus Christ. Amen. I thank You that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And we can say with Paul that we are the foremost. We are the chief of sinners. We know things about ourselves that we are so ashamed to tell anyone else. Things that only You and ourselves know about ourselves. And yet You have loved us to give us a way of escape from the penalty of those sins. May we afresh love You in return. May we put our whole trust in You. Amen. May You be glorified. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Do we have any checkpoint awards to give out? Yes. Clarissa gets a name tag. We'll have to give her a name tag next week.